Welcome back. It's been a couple of months. The summer is the lazy, hazy days of summer. Back to a full routine. Back in the Word. And I'm hoping to get back to home groups eventually. Terrence and I have been discussing it. And in the meantime, we want to continue worshiping here on Wednesday evenings. We have the facility available to us, and so we will continue to meet here until further notice. So we're in the book of 1 John tonight, if you want to turn in your Bibles. That's page 1021 in your ESV Pew Bibles. And the book of 1 John is one of the general epistles written by John the Apostle. We're going to look a little bit at that. And it is a letter that was to be spread around the church. So it wasn't to one particular group like the Church of Corinth or the Church of Ephesus, but it was a circulating letter. And more than likely, as John was the pastor of the Church of Ephesus, this would have went to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And so we're going to be diving into this today and taking a little bit of a look. We'll do some introductory discussion. We're going to look at the passage, kind of give us an idea of what we're getting into. And I got to tell you, it's one of the richest. It's one of the smallest books in the New Testament, but it's one of the richest books. And there's so much to talk about. And I think there's so much we could learn in this small little package. You know, sometimes big prizes come in little packages. And this is the book of 1 John. So let's open a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for bringing us here once again to study your word. I pray that you'd open our minds and hearts to receive from thee. Give me clarity, give me wisdom, and anoint my mind and my tongue as I speak forth your word in Christ's name. Amen. John, 1 John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Who is the author of this epistle? It is clearly John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee. He is not only the author of 1 John, but 2 John, 3 John, the fourth gospel also bearing his name, and the book of Revelation. Now, it's pretty obvious that this is John's writing, as his style is very unique, his vocabulary is very unique, and if you compare it with his other writings, you can see there is a clear line of authorship. John was also one of the pillars of the church. So a little bit of background on who John is. He's one of the original 12. He was called early in Jesus' earthly ministry, right? He's one of the original four, James' brother John, the both sons of Zebedee. And they were partners with who? Peter and John, Andrew, who were also brothers. They were fishermen. They had a business together. And the Lord called the four of them all around the same time. It was in the beginning of his earthly ministry. The four of them had a very close ministry with the Lord. Among the 12, you hear more about the four of them than you do about many of the others. In particular, Peter, John, and James, particularly in that order. We know that on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Lord appeared in glory, Peter and John were both there, right? He transfigured. He was there with Moses and Elijah. We know that John was one of the only apostles who was at the cross when Jesus was crucified. While all the others had ran away, of course, Judas had betrayed the Lord and the other 10 were hiding. John was the only one with enough courage to go to Calvary, and he beheld the Lord as he was crucified. It was John who was the first to make it to the empty grave of the Lord Jesus after it was reported by Mary Magdalene that the grave was empty. John was the beloved disciple with whom the Lord loved. He never attributed his name to any of his writings, but as you read between the lines, you know who he is. John was one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, Throughout the book of Acts, you could see that John is there at the forefront of the ministry of the gospel. In Acts chapter 2 in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 4 and 5 in preaching to the Jews and being scourged for his testimony of the gospel. In Acts chapter 5, he and Peter leaving, declaring or praising God that they were counted worthy to be scourged in the name of the Lord. More than likely, he was there even in Acts chapter 15 with the council surrounding Paul and Barnabas' ministry to the Gentiles. Probably around AD 67, John left Jerusalem. And John would have been the youngest of the apostles before the calamity of AD 70. And this would have been in direct obedience to the commands of Christ. Luke 21, 20 through 21 says what? When you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, what should you do? Flee to the mountains, flee to Judea, flee from the city, for you know that judgment is at hand. And the early church, that's precisely what they did. The church fled from Jerusalem prior to the calamity, which began in AD 60 to AD 70, which was the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem. From there, John went to Western Turkey to pastor the church of Ephesus. Ephesus has a rich history. Who planted the church of Ephesus? Paul, right? So we know all about Paul's ministry there. Acts chapter 19 and 20 tell us that Paul goes in. It's a very superstitious city, right? After he preaches the gospel, what happens? All the magicians, they burn their books. They put a big pile of books together and they burn them. We learn about the seven sons of Sceva who thought that they could cast out demons in the name of Jesus that Paul proclaims. And what happened to those exorcists? The demons jumped into them and made a mess of them, right? And what happened after people got converted in Ephesus, the goldsmiths and silversmiths, were they happy with Paul? No, why not? Why, Terrence? Hurt their business. Idols. Idols were destroyed. Right? And so they tried to go after Paul and his disciples. Well, make a long story short, their plans did not succeed, for God had prospered the church in Ephesus, and it continued to grow, and it became one of the most important churches in the early church. From there, Paul's protege becomes the pastor of that church, right? 1 Timothy 1, 3, Timothy, who is Paul's protege, he is his disciple, he is the one Paul is training to continue his work after he leaves this world to continue his ministry, and he pastors that church for a while. And so here this church has been rooted in sound doctrine, rooted in Pauline preaching, rooted in Timothy's preaching, and then they receive the best of the best. They get John the Apostle in around the 70s AD. John has an interesting history. He pastors the church here for the rest of his life. At some point, though, he is taken to Rome, and he's brought before the emperor and brought on trial for his faith. And we know he's banished to Patmos. Right, he's exiled there for several years. We don't know exactly how long, and it's while he's on the Isle of Patmos that he receives the revelation, the apocalypse of the book of Revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And he writes a letter to the seven churches of Asia Minor, in which the church of Ephesus would have had great influence over. Okay, Ephesus was a major trading city, and not only that, but the church itself was very influential. In fact, when he writes the seven churches of Asia Minor, what's the first church on the list? The church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7, right? And what is the Lord's message to the church of Ephesus? I know your works, you hate the teachings of the Nicolaitans just like I do, right? They had sound doctrine, they had sound teaching, they refuted heresy, but their biggest problem was they lost their first love. They didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So a little lesson there. You have a lot of orthodoxy and be very cold in the heart. There's a saying I saw on Facebook recently. It said it's a lot easier to be orthodox than it is to love other people. If somebody wouldn't mind turning that off, I don't know if you guys are cold, but usually I feel warm, but I'm cold tonight. So I guess for the cold people, they're happy. Anyhow, this is the background, and John is the pastor of Ephesus up until you know, the end of his life. He lived a ripe old age. He lived, some believe, over 100 years old. Nobody knows for certain. Polycarp was his disciple, and Papias was the disciple of Polycarp. And it's believed that John pastored that church well into the second century, and that he probably wrote this in the late 90s during the time of Domitian, which would have been close to his exile as well. And, you know, they say John would be brought into church on a stretcher, okay? He was an old man. He couldn't walk no more. So they'd bring him in on a bed, and they'd put him in front of the church, and while he was in bed, he'd preach from his bed. And he preached the same sermon over and over, love one another, love one another. And somebody said to him one time, why do you keep preaching love one another? He says, because you need to hear it over and over again. And so what is the purpose of this epistle, right? We kind of understand why John wrote his gospel account, and we're not here to study that tonight. We understand the purpose of writing Revelation was given to him by the Lord, a revelation and a vision. But in this case, John is writing a very pointed letter to the church. He's dealing with very specific issues in the church. And the first of that is he's combating Gnostic heresy. All right. Within Ephesus, there was an uprising within the city of Ephesus of Christians who were leaving the church. They were leaving the church and following this man called Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a false teacher. He was a Gnostic. He was a Docetist. And we're going to talk a little bit about what Docetism is. Now, before I could describe what Docetism is, I want to describe what Gnosticism is first. The word Gnosticism is a term that doesn't describe one particular group, but it has a widespread meaning. It describes many varied and different groups, a movement, if you will, of Christians who claim they had a special knowledge, right? The word knowledge in Greek is gnosis, right? And so the Gnostics claim they had special knowledge. They had special, the Spirit had given them special insight into things that no one else had insight into. We're a special group of people. We're anointed. We're truly spiritual. You need to know what we know. And it was rooted a lot in Greek pagan influence, particularly ancient philosophical influences, and it had corrupted a lot of Christians. It was the popular religion of the day. People were leaving the church. It's kind of like how we're dealing with the prosperity gospel today, and you see so many people who are abandoning Orthodox Christianity to follow this false teaching of prosperity theology. Well, Gnosticism, particularly the brand of Docetism, which we'll talk about, was drawing people out of the church. And John's addressing this, right? Look at John, 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they're not all of us, right? So he's addressing the issue at hand as people leaving the church, but guess what? If they were true believers, they'd still be here. The fact that they went out, they never were from us from the beginning. All right, he's making a clear distinction. True believers are not going to abandon the orthodox apostolic teachings of the gospel. If they left, they weren't part of us from the beginning. Now, this particular strand of Gnosticism that he's dealing with and we'll see repeatedly throughout the book is Docetism. Docetism is rooted in dualism. All right, dualism, or is it looking at a dual view of the universe, right? A dualistic view. And so the ancient Greeks basically had this understanding of the universe that the material universe was evil. Whatever is made of matter, wood or the body or the trees or rocks, anything that was part of the material universe had its origin in evil. There's an evil source to it. It's corrupt. It's evil. It's dark. And that which is spirit is good. So the spiritual nature is good, and it's to be treasured, it's to be honored. And so for the Greeks, the greatest idea was death, right? To die, as the Greeks would say, would be to be free from this prison. They saw the body as a prison in which they longed to be relieved and liberated from this prison. Go ahead.
Socrates, he was
In some ways, yes.
It seemed like he didn't care if he died.
He didn't. Well, I would say Gnosticism is rooted in Socratic philosophy more so than say Socrates was a Gnostic. Socrates came way before the Gnostic heresies of the first century. He's dating back to maybe 300-400 BC, maybe later than that. I don't know the precise dates of Socrates' teaching time or his life. But yeah, I mean, he drank the bitter gall and the poison, you know, without even blinking. You know, because to die was to be liberated from this prison. And that's how the ancient Greeks saw it. So this is ancient Greek philosophy that's basically penetrating, right? And this is one of the problems you have in the early church. Paul's the gospel he's the preacher to the Gentiles. So Gentiles are embracing the gospel. They're embracing Christianity. But Christianity is rooted in Judaism. But you have all these people that have been shaped and influenced and molded by Greek mysticism their entire lives. And so over time, they're going to start infiltrating their own ideas. That's called syncretism, right? When you start to infiltrate your own culture and your own ideas into the Christian gospel. Do we have any modern examples of that? Right. Well, we have our own American version of the gospel, right? I mean, we have, you know, this whole idea of prosperity theology, I think, in itself is an American gospel. You know, we see the preachers on TV and how involved they get in politics. That's an American gospel. It's Americanism infiltrating into or influencing Christianity, right? Christianity has to be free from all these things. We can see that in other countries probably as well. I mean, I can go on in this, but clearly this is more spiritual because this is infiltrating a worldview. Because Judaism in the Old Testament teaches that all of God's creation was good, right? Genesis chapter 1, the whole point that God, on the first day, God created light and day and night, said it was good. God created the trees, he said it was good. And God created the fish and of the sea and the birds of the air, and God said it was good. And God created man, and he said, it's not good that man be alone. And so he created woman, and he said it was good. And so everything God did was good. Right? And that's why the New Testament teaches the resurrection, which, by the way, the Gnostics hated the doctrine of the resurrection, and they refuted it, because why would God want to raise this corrupt prison of mine, put me back in the prison? But we're going back to the Jewish Old Testament, and we're understanding that the body is good, and God needs to redeem the body from sin and the curse of sin and death. Okay? And so this dualistic view, as a result of this, these Gnostics claimed that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God incarnate. There's no way, they said, that the Son of God can dwell in human flesh. It was unthinkable. How could God possibly indwell this an evil human body? Matter is bad. How can God, which is good, in spirit inhabit that? And so they had different ways of teaching or kind of getting around this. They said that Jesus looked or appeared similar to a man. He seemed to be a man, but he wasn't a man. And that's where the word docetism comes from, because the word docetism comes from the Greek word doke, which means seemed. Seemed. And so they say that Christ merely seemed to be a human, but he really wasn't a human. Or some say that at his baptism, there was the man Jesus, and at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit or the Son of God came into him. And then when Jesus went to the cross, the Son of God came out of him, because God could not have possibly have gone through that. And then there were others who said, well, when Jesus went to the cross, it really wasn't a human, it was just a phantom, it was an illusion. And others say, well, it was Judas who was put there on the cross, and he was switched. I mean, there's all kinds of crazy views. That's why I say there's really not one group. There are many groups within this Gnostic heresy. But all had one thing in common. They denied the incarnation. They denied the humanity of Jesus. Now, why do you think that's so bad? Why do you think that's so bad? Right. I mean, if Jesus didn't become a man and he really didn't die for us, then what does that mean about the sin problem? Have our sins been taken care of? It's denying the gospel. Right? Do you see how something like that can lead? It's really dangerous. Well, there's a whole other side to Gnosticism, because the body is evil and the spirit is good. It doesn't matter what you do in the body, because the body is just going to perish anyway. So they actually said, do whatever you want with your body. Don't matter. It's a spirit that goes to heaven. And so it actually promoted licentiousness, right? Bad doctrine always produces what? Bad works. Bad doctrine always produces bad works. Right.
And still today defend that.
Yeah. They're the same thing. They say he was a prophet.
Yes.
But they deny he was the Son of God. But John has serious issue with this. Three times in his letter, he calls them liars. Chapter 2, 4, 22, and 4, 20. And places a lot of emphasis in this letter on the incarnation, which we'll look at tonight. He speaks about the blood and water, chapter 5, verse 6. Look at 5, verse 6. You know, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. The word blood there is very significant. He's letting the church know that Jesus, you've seen this in John chapter 19. He eyewitnessed the death of Christ. That Christ's coming was not merely a phantom. He had flesh and blood. He was real. He wants his listeners to know this. He wants the audience. He wants us. This is what God's word is for us today. He describes those who deny the Antichrist, to deny the incarnation as Antichrist. Chapter 2, verse 22 and 4:23. Right? And so to deny the incarnation of Christ is tantamount to being Antichrist. Now, believe it or not, classical Gnosticism is making a comeback today. Did you know that? Classical Gnosticism is making a comeback. How many of you have heard of the Gospel of Thomas? Big deal, right? It's circulating out there. Who saw the Da Vinci Code when it came out in the movies or read? Did you see it?
No, but the Gospel of Thomas has been around for a while.
Yeah.
Why is it so popular now?
Exactly. There's this resurgence. And I think it captures the mood of society today. Bingo. That's another form. Well, see, and that's the thing. While we see classical Gnosticism resurging, the Gospel of Judas is also making rounds now. That's becoming popularized. That there's a sort of this interest again in classical Gnosticism. But you're making a good point. Any modern movement that claims to have a special knowledge. Yeah. I think you make a very good observation. What are some other examples? And this isn't Gnosticism in the classical sense, but has a Gnostic flavor to it. What are some other examples of that? Emery? New Age movement. Well, that's more Eastern religion, but talking about more within Christianity. The progressive movement. What aspect of that?
Well, they're trying to change the gospel to make it a man-pleasing type of gospel.
A man-pleasing. So, So I guess what you're referring to is those who are specifically trying to change the Bible's views on gender, on sexuality, on those issues. Yeah. Special. Yeah. It's exclusive. Right? The whole idea of Gnosticism is exclusive. Right? You have to join the club to get the special knowledge. You don't got it. The special. I've often said it, and you know, Marva, like I said, I'm a big family radio fan too, but when camping went off the rails, I said he's like a Gnostic. Because he claimed to have all this special knowledge that no one else had, that no one else agreed with, but he insisted it was from God. And he was wrong, obviously, but it was like a Gnostic following. Camping had the special knowledge. No one else does. We're going to follow camping. It was very influential. Go ahead, Anthony.
I was like, even atheists, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I could see where you. I mean, I think you know it could have so many different ways. Like for instance, I
Gnosticism is a focus that the inner group has connection to the other world or the spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
You know, my thing is with the secularism denies it entirely.
Yeah. I think it goes back to kind of like what Tom was talking about, like any cult that, you know, Jim Jones, you know, if you can convince all the people to move to Guyana and, you know, leave their jobs, sell everything, and, you know, Jim Jones has all the special knowledge, and then you drink the Kool-Aid and kill yourself, that's a brand of Gnosticism. You know, it's following someone who has some special knowledge. We see that a lot. I think Mormonism, as you said, is a perfect example of it, right? John Smith claimed to have special revelation and knowledge from the angel Moroni. And look at what Mormonism is today. Ellen G. White. I think any church that puts an inordinate amount of emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit or eschatology has a Gnostic undertone to it. I'm talking about, yes, like you say, the revelatory gifts, but I think also a Baptist church that could put too much emphasis on eschatology. So there are some Baptist churches which claim, how is the best way I can put it? Hold on, before you do.
Okay,
all right, go ahead. Go ahead. God told me to do this, yeah. Yeah, God told me.
Exactly. It's God tells me this. God tells me that. And I'm like, no. You know, what God tells you is in the Word.
Amen.
In the Bible.
Well, what I was going to say is, now you may disagree with me on this, but I think that there are some Baptists who have such a strong stance on dispensational premillennialism that it becomes an exclusive club. So for instance, I love John MacArthur. I think he's probably one of my favorite preachers ever. He's one of the greatest gifts God's given to the church. But 7 years ago, when he got in his pulpit at the Shepherd's Conference and says, you can't be a sincere Calvinist unless you're a premillennial dispensationalist, and he said it to a room full of all millennials, I think he was crossing a line there. In other words, he's saying if you don't have this view, you don't really have insight and knowledge. And I know because I have friends who have this view, and they get mad at me and they fight with me over it, and I don't want to fight about it. But it's like if you don't have this 7-year tribulation, pre-trib, rapture view of eschatology and everything lining up just the way we think, you're either too worldly or you're... I'm not saying that it's Gnostic, but I'm just saying it's like a special knowledge. Like, we have it and you don't. Go ahead. And
Yeah,
special not correct. It's not an extra revelation.
Because John MacArthur is totally against that.
Yeah.
What I'm gathering from Gnosticism is that there is...
Yeah, and I apologize. I'm not... There's no way I'm saying John MacArthur is a Gnostic.
Yeah, no.
Make it clear. I'll have everybody leave the church if they get that wrong.
I'm not saying that at all.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Special
knowledge. Well, here's an example of Gnosticism I can tell you. I was talking to a brother recently who was discussing preterism as an eschatological view. Preterism being that Christ already came back in AD 70, the resurrection took place. Everything in the book of Revelation has already taken place. There's nothing to look forward to. Now, I say to that, that's kind of Gnostic in a way, because what you're saying, well, the Bible says that this is going to be something so epic that everyone's going to see, everyone's going to behold. It's not going to be something that's quiet. And yet this group of people claims they have special knowledge that this already occurred, and you guys just didn't get it. Jehovah's Witness claimed 3 times that Jesus came back in the early 20th century, but they were secret second comings. You know, Harold Camping said the Lord came back in 1994, but it was a secret second coming. Well, that's true. No, he said he came to bring judgment on the church. He came to bring judgment on the church and end the church age. But he was supposed to come back first. And the same thing with May 21st, 2011. The key is this. There is no such thing as a secret second coming. When Christ comes back, every eye shall behold him. And nobody knows the day nor the hour. It's a mystery for a reason. Go ahead, my brother. I agree. That's the major, the charismatic, I would say charismatic movement. Yeah, oh my. This is something new that they're teaching. Word of faith, yes. And that Jesus was born again in hell. Yeah, I've heard this one. It's crazy. This is Benny Hinn, Jesse Duplantis, Kenneth Copeland. They're all on that. And those are like those are the heroes in those are the prophets of the Pentecostal movement. Yeah. It's sad when you think about that, right? So Gnosticism is alive and well. And you know, I want to walk back my comments. You know, forgive me for anything I might have said, you know, that might have sounded about dispensational premillennialism. I just find that sometimes people so much stock in that, but Stephen's right. That's taken from the Bible. It's an arguing thing, but so I apologize for any misconception. Yeah.
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 And
no one else is.
Either way is they don't see what God's written in Scripture, and that has an exclusivity that's unhealthy.
Thank you. That's exactly what I was trying to communicate. Thank you. That's exactly what I wanted to communicate.
I wanted to ask a question.
Yeah. A lot, well, that's a good question that I don't know the full answer to, but I know a lot of the early fathers wrote against it, and so that we had that.
Okay.
Irenaeus, Polycarp, Papias, you know, we know from Polycarp the story of John the Apostle who, you know, they had the bathhouses, and when he heard Cerinthus was in the bathhouse, John would not go in this bathhouse yet so he wouldn't be polluted by the sin of Cerinthus. So, you know, there's, you know, these stories, and they're extra biblical, so we don't know how accurate these stories are, but I think there's a layer of truth to it, and you know, we put the pieces together and we can get an understanding. That's why I say it's not like a formal system with a centralized, you know, leadership. It's kind of like Word of Faith, just spread out. You have different variations of it.
The reason why I'm asking is I was actually talking to a brethren, and he says, oh, you know, that's just something that you get from a commentary that's not in the Bible, so we don't really know about it. And I was like, just thought I'd ask. I mean, this is something that really happens in ministry when you talk to other Christians.
Are there some people who believe that you should not study or read any other book but the Bible?
Yeah.
So that if you read any commentary, any history book, it's a sin. I've met people like that. So that's probably the kind of guy you're...
There's some undertones of it. Don't get me wrong. I mean, this guy likes Watchmen Nee a lot. I think Watchmen Nee was...
Spiritualist, yeah.
Yeah, so... But it's really Bible-focused, but yeah. There's people out there.
Yeah. I mean, the exclusivity, the King James-only people, you know, it's... I think whenever we get into this exclusivity... So, like, I'm very careful. You know, I'm unapologetically a Calvinist. You know, I'm not going to sit here and try to pander it or sugarcoat it. I'm a Calvinist, right? But I can embrace others who are not Calvinists. I'm not going to divide or break fellowship over something like that. Now, I may not do an evangelism outreach the same way, but, you know, there might be certain ways where I can't unite, but I don't have this idea that I got it all figured out. You don't. And so, go ahead. That's interesting. That's a good question. Never been asked that before. What is a hyper-Calvinist? A hyper-Calvinist is someone who basically believes in the sovereignty of God to the point that that the elect are chosen. They're going to come to salvation no matter what. And so we don't have to evangelize. We don't have to do nothing. So there's also another aspect of hyper-Calvinism that the reprobate have already been chosen before the foundations of the world to go to hell as well. So there's not only, you know, there's not only a predestination of the elect, but there's a predestination of the reprobate. It's a system where if you don't study the scriptures in balance, you'll arrive at those conclusions. I don't know if I'd call it Gnosticism. I wouldn't call it Gnosticism. Hyper-Calvinism, that's what Calvinism was until maybe Jonathan Edwards started preaching. Jonathan Edwards was the... Andrew Fuller in England was the one who really wrote about and started talking about the responsibility of man and the necessity for evangelism. Whitfield came out of that school, Andrew Fuller. And then, you know... But Jonathan Edwards was really influenced by Fuller the most. Jonathan Edwards wrote more about the responsibility of man, the balance of that with the sovereignty of God. His works are pretty much, you know, the authority on this. He was the one who developed the whole idea, the whole system of moral ability and natural ability. I would not say that it was Gnosticism. I'd say that hyper-Calvinism was what Calvinism was, you know, from the Reformation till the times of Edwards and Fuller, where it became more refined. Calvinism, what we know today, I guess you could call moderate Calvinism, is rooted in Edwards and Fuller's theology.
I was just thinking, we don't know the
Yeah, we don't know. We don't know. And we have an obligation to do God's, you know, Romans 10. How will they hear? Faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. How will they not hear if someone doesn't preach? You know, it's right in the Bible. It's a command, Matthew 28. So I don't necessarily understand the hyper-Calvinist view. I never really bought into it. Yeah. Okay. Well, there's a lot of craziness out there. Key thing is here to understand that we see aspects of this. The second thing that John wants to do, we must hasten, is to teach the church the fundamental importance of love in the church and the importance of holiness. As I said, bad doctrine leads to bad living. So John addresses the fruits of this as seen by those who live licentiously. John emphasizes the importance of Christian love. 24 times the word love is used in its various forms in the book of 1 John. 24 times. That should tell you that love is an important theme in this book. But holiness is an important theme. The idea that Orthodox Christianity, historical Orthodox Christianity, is going to produce a holy life. A right view of God produces a right view of life. All right, so let's look at the text. Prologue is verses 1 through 4. And John says a mouthful to us. The main focus of this passage is the word of life. The word of life is not so much the word in terms of the scripture, but it's speaking of Jesus Christ. And this is the central focus of John's ministry. It's the central focus of the gospel. It's the central focus of historical Orthodox Christianity, the Lord himself. Now, the word there is the term logos. And we understand John's usage of that from his fourth gospel, right? What does John say? Let's turn back to John's gospel. I get mixed up. I'll just say Big John and Little John, okay? And help us to differentiate. So go to Big John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him there was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, going right back to Little John, what does he say? That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which our own eyes, which we looked upon, which he touched our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest. We've seen it and testified to proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. The word of life is the eternal logos, the word of God. It is a term that John uses to speak and refer to the incarnation of the deity of Christ. He says, that which was from the beginning. Clearly, this being used both in Big John and Little John are calling us back to Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. This is speaking and referring to eternity past, before God ever brought anything into existence, before the heavens or the earth or the universe, before one molecule was called into existence. There God was. God always existed, both the Father and the Son. And so the Son is pre-existent. Jesus has no beginning. He has no end. Jesus is eternally self-existent and has aseity just as the Father has. He is one with the Father. And from the beginning, there Christ was forever with the Father. You see, the word logos was a term Gnostics liked to use. It was a term that referred to divinely given wisdom, a sort of divine wisdom that was imparted or given to people. It's if to deify wisdom. And here John uses the term both in his gospel account and his letter to refer to the person of Christ himself as the ultimate source and the only source of revelation and wisdom. Right? So that is exactly what we have to understand. The word of life is the word of God. It's the narration of God. Go back to John's gospel. In verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. God the Son has revealed God the Father to us. John tells us in John 14, when Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to me, comes to the Father but through me. And Philip says to him, show us the Father, and it suffices. And Jesus says, Philip, I've been with you so long, don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the exact imprint and representation of the glory of God. He is the image of God, the perfect image of God. And so therefore, John is establishing from the get-go in his account that not only is Christ the source and ultimate reality of revelation and wisdom, but he was an eyewitness. Notice what he says, and this is important to refute the Gnostic heresy. We have heard, we've seen, and we've touched with our hands. Right? We didn't just hear and see, but we touched with our hands. Now, clearly, in 3 years of public ministry, we know that John was very intimate. He would recline at the table with Jesus. He had touched him. He knew he was a real human being. But one can recall in John chapter 19, right? Later in John's gospel, after the resurrection, when Jesus appears to them in the upper room, when they say they think he's a ghost, and he says, look at my hands, look at my feet. Touch them, Jesus said. Remember Thomas? Jesus invited them to touch. And so John is saying, we have heard, we've seen, we've heard him preach, I saw him die, and we've touched him with our hands. John says this several times in 1 John. He repeats himself. He says it in verse 1, right? And then he says it further down. Why? Why does he do this? Because he wants to emphasize that he can speak with authority. He can speak with authority because he's an eyewitness. You see, it's one thing to hear something from someone as a secondhand account. Well, brother so-and-so saw it. But I saw it. I heard it. I felt it. I touched it. I beheld it with my own eyes. John is one of the original disciples. He's not making up myths. He's not making up fables. He is an eyewitness and has apostolic authority as a result. It was what he saw and heard that had the greater significance. As I said before, when he refers to the water and the blood in chapter 5, verse 6, this harkens back to John 19, 34 through 35, when he saw the spear put into Jesus' side and spewing out of his heart, both water and blood. He had heard the teachings of Christ. And so this teaches us something. In a court of law, we require a witness to establish something and true. In journalism and history, this is also required for establishing a fact. At least it used to be. Yeah. The historicity of the person of Jesus Christ is a verifiable fact with multiple witnesses and no anonymous sources. John's life was a public life to be read. This should assure us that when we are following the teachings of Christianity, when people say you're following some myth, some old wives' tale, no way. Look with me in 2 Peter. This is a historical, factual religion, and our faith is based in reality and truth. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He's referring to the baptism of our Lord, when the voice of God the Father spoke from heaven. But he's also referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, because he beheld the glory and majesty of Christ. Verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. We were with him on the holy mountain. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17. Who else was on that mount? Not just Peter, but John. They heard, they saw, they touched. You ain't going to get a better eyewitness testimony than what Peter and James had. These are not cleverly devised myths. What does Peter say in verse 19? This is beautiful. We have something even more than our eyewitness. If you think the eyewitness testimony is big, guess what he says? Something even better. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. We have the word of God. And Christ fulfilled that. To which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now we follow God, and he revealed himself to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that is truth. And that truth is bound up in life and has been revealed to us through the gospel. And our faith is not incredulous, it's not in some myth or fable, but it's based in the reality of the historical Jesus Christ who came to this earth, who was born a man, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead. This is all true. Secondly, we know the person who is the centerpiece of John's letter. But what is the message? What is the message? We proclaim to you eternal life, which was with the Father made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim, verse 3. What do we proclaim also to you? That you too also may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you as the true and living God and know Jesus Christ. Eternal life, that is what eternal life is. Eternal life is knowledge of God. It's not knowledge about God. It is knowing God. It's about a personal relationship. And as the word he uses here, fellowship, indicates koinonia, a deep, intimate relationship. Christ died to reconcile us to himself, to reconcile us to God. The whole point of salvation is that we may have koinonia, we may have intimate fellowship and a relationship and know God in a personal way. That's what the gospel is all about. That's the good news. That's eternal life. Eternal life isn't merely living forever. That's part of it. That's the consequences, or I should say the byproduct of it. Eternal life is a quality. It's spiritual life. It's life that God imparts. He makes us partakers of the divine nature, implants the Holy. By the way, a lot of this is going to overlap into my sermon on Sunday. It overlaps into us. It's the life of Christ. Christ sends his Spirit to dwell in us, and by virtue of our union to Christ through the Holy Spirit, we now have a union, a mystic union with Christ, a relationship with him. And by virtue of that relationship, we have direct access to God the Father. That's eternal life. That's the message that he proclaims. And that's the message we need to proclaim. We have to understand, brothers and sisters, is that the message of the gospel is not just about having your sins forgiven and escaping hell. That's part of it. Jesus died to forgive our sins. He died so that we can be our sentence commuted of eternal death. But it's much more than that. He came to give us life and life abundantly. And that abundant life is not consist of abundance of material possessions, as the Gnostic false preachers of our day would tell us. But it is rooted in a life that has a deep, intimate communion with the living God. The privilege to pray before the God of the universe, and that he hears us, and that he cares for us, and he answers our prayers. That he uses foolish sinners like you and me to preach this foolish message of the cross, and he uses that to save people, to regenerate them, to bring them to him. The fact that he could put a group of us together to share that communion we have with him, with one another, this is what God has called us to. And that's what Christ came for. Christ came to set apart a people for himself so that we may enjoy him, that we may enjoy fellowship with him and God the Father. See, the only thing that prevents us from having a relationship with God is what? Sin. And so the sin problem is dealt with, and it cannot be dealt with unless Christ became a man and died in our place as our substitute. That's how this all ties together. Notice what John says in the end, verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Jesus spoke about joy. Look at John 16, referring now to Big John. Verse 22. So you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked for nothing. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. You know what joy is? Joy is that inner delight and satisfaction we have in God, in our status with God, that no matter what's happening around us, no matter how bad things are, no matter how bad your job stinks, no matter how much your family is a mess, no matter how much people hate you, or no matter how sick you feel, or how hard you're dealing with a fight with cancer, there's something that keeps you steady. That's the joy of the Lord. And it's something that only God can confer by virtue of eternal life. Nothing can give you joy. Joy is not happiness. Joy is that reality of knowing that you dwell in the presence of God in the midst of suffering and sorrow and pain. I can say, I take joy in my Lord. That's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 6, though sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's a paradox that you could be sorrowful and rejoicing at the same time. It's something that only communion with God the Father and God the Son can bring. All right, that's our opening lesson for tonight. And is there any questions or comments before we close? By the way, let me just say this. This is the reason why we ought to really proclaim. Just as John says there, we proclaim this. To proclaim means to preach. It means to shout from the rooftops. It means to speak with zeal. It means that whenever we encounter unbelievers who don't know the Lord, we proclaim to them the word of life. Because it is the word, it is the preaching of the gospel of the person of Jesus Christ that brings life into the heart and soul of sinners. God so chooses to use us to do that. So be zealous to proclaim the truth. Anyone? Closing comments, questions? Go ahead, Tom. Yeah. Deny. You know, they think they're all off. Yeah. Michael, the archangel, is Jesus, and all kinds of stuff. Yeah. Anyone else? Gnostics. Yeah. Good night, Marva. And we need the Spirit. That's why you're there to teach. Amen. Next week we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 10. And I'm going to ask Luabaya, can you close us in prayer? Amen. God bless you. Have a great day, great week. We'll see you on, oh, ladies, don't forget Ladies Fellowship on Saturday at Kate's. Right? Steve's cooking breakfast for all the ladies.